Continuing on now through the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll open your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking at Matthew 7, Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is beginning to wrap up his sermon in these verses, spending the next couple weeks looking at that conclusion. This morning we're in Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. If you're using a Pew Bible, that reading's on page 854. Page 854, Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. Hear the reading of our God's infallible word. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that apart from the work of your Spirit, we would never find the gate that leads to eternal life. We would be deaf to the call of your word. And so this morning we thank you, first, that you have called us out of darkness, that you have opened our ears to receive the good news of your Son. And we pray that you would do that miracle again and afresh in us, as you would illumine us by your Spirit this morning as we come to hear your word. Open our ears and our hearts that we would be receptive and meek and humble before the living, active, powerful, sharp word of God. But it would be faithfully proclaimed and applied into our lives, and that we would leave here strengthened to walk by the narrow way that leads to life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Complaining about the apparent decay of the morals of younger generations is nothing new. It's been 52 years now since the WHO protested. People trying to put us down, talking about my generation. Now, the hippie baby boomers, they're all grown up, and they're the institution. They're the man, and it's they who are complaining about my generation, all those millennials. There's a Cambridge scholar named Kenneth John Freeman who did a work at the beginning of the 20th century on ancient Greek education. And in his book, he documents how older Greek educators, ancient Greek educators, during the days of Plato, bemoaned the younger generations. Freeman writes this, the counts of the indictment are luxury, bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect to elders, and a love for chatter in place of exercise. Children began to be the tyrants, not the slaves of their households. They no longer rose from their seats when an elder entered the room. They contradicted their parents, chattered before company, gobbled up dainties at the table, and committed various offenses against Hellenic tastes. Or in other words, kids these days. That's something that's not unique to our generation. It is as ancient as Plato. As the band Wilco observes in one of their songs, every generation thinks it's the worst, thinks it's the end of the world. Now, I point that out this morning because we need to be careful as American evangelicals not to fall into the same lazy sort of trap in our thinking. Because it's true, yes, there has been a massive cultural shift in our culture about all kinds of things. There's been a massive cultural shift in our thinking about human sexuality. Yes, we are no longer dominated by people who would identify themselves as Christians as a culture. Yes, church attendance is on the decline across the board in the United States. And yes, Increasingly, younger generations are identifying themselves as non-religious. All of those things are true. However, before we join the chorus of all of the chicken littles in our evangelical circles who are crying out that the sky is falling, we need to stop, catch our breath, and think about a few things. There's an online Christian comic called Adam 4D that has an insightful little comic strip. The first panel of the comic strip reads, America 20 years ago, and it's got three men inside of it, and they're all wearing different t-shirts. The first man wears a t-shirt that says, non-Christian. The second man wears a t-shirt that says, Christian. And the third man wears a t-shirt that says, meh. And the non-Christian man is saying, I am definitely not a Christian. The Christian man is saying, I am definitely a Christian. And the guy with the t-shirt that says, meh, says this. He says, I honestly don't care that much about following Jesus, but it's socially advantageous for me to self-identify as a Christian, so that's what I do. All right, that's 20 years ago. And then the second panel reads America Today, and it has the same three men. The Christian man, the non-Christian man are still saying the same things, but the man who says, meh, or has a shirt that says meh, now says, okay, so times have changed, and it's no longer socially advantageous for me to self-identify as a Christian, so I stopped. Right? That reality, I think, accurately describes what's going on in America. It's true that 100 years ago, churches dominated the landscape in the United States and had pews packed full of parishioners, but a careful examination of church history would show you that, in fact, many of those churches, and especially in the mainline Protestant churches, were filled with people who proclaimed the social gospel of liberalism and not the gospel of Peter and Paul. America was a Christian nation, right? Heavy emphasis on the air quotes there, a Christian nation. But the reality is that the actual gospel was in many ways just as much on the margins of our culture as it is today. Our current cultural shift, while it brings many challenges in its wake, it does bring a very startling blessing, actually. It brings the reminder of something that we almost forgot in our cultural comfort zone of living in a society that was seemingly dominated by Christians. And that is that the call of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven has always been the call to the narrow gate and the difficult way, and there are few who find it. The gospel of Jesus Christ has never really been about making the church into a people who live in the mainstream of the world. The natural position of the church in this passing age is always on the cultural margins, not walking in the Broadway filled with all of the crowds that are headed to destruction, but along the narrow road, the way of the cross. And if we're going to follow Jesus in any culture and in any age, we need to learn how to be at home there on the margins, there along the narrow road, apart from the masses. And the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. Christ has come to make us a people who walk the narrow way into the life of the kingdom of heaven and who love others as ourselves. Christ has come to make us a people who walk the narrow way into the life of the kingdom of heaven and who love others as ourselves. There's just two points we have this morning. First, the broad rule, and second, the narrow way. So let's look at our first point, the broad rule. Jesus is beginning the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount here in these verses. He's wrapping things up, and he's going to end with some very sobering warnings about how we need to respond to his teaching about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But before he does that, here in verse 12, he gives a summary of all of the ethical teaching he has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount. We can see that what Jesus says is that kind of summary from a couple different things about verse 12. One of the most simple things is the grammatical fact that he introduces what he says in verse 12 with this little conclusive word, therefore. That's a concluding word. Jesus is wrapping up what he has been saying. There is good reason to think as well that Jesus is not just simply concluding what he's been saying in chapter 7 in verse 12, but that he is really summarizing the whole main body of the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 12, in verse 12 of chapter 7. Because back in Matthew 5, when he started off this whole sermon, back in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus tells his disciples this key introduction to his teaching, that he's not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then he goes on to say that if we're going to have any hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven, that we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And now here in Matthew 7, 12, Jesus is summarizing really the ethical backbone of that righteousness he was talking about. He gives this basic synopsis of what all of the law, all of the prophets are really about. The law and the prophets, which he has come to fulfill and to fulfill in himself and fulfill in us. They are about this. He summarizes that ethical teaching in what's now come to be known as the Golden Rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. By the way, the origin of how this saying has come to be known as the Golden Rule traditionally is attributed to the actions of a particular Roman emperor named Alexander Severus, not to be confused with Severus Snape. Alexander Severus, according to tradition, was a Roman emperor who was, he was never a Christian, but he was so captivated by this saying as an ethical cornerstone for life that he had it inscribed on the walls of his palace room in gold, hence the name the Golden Rule. Now you can be prepared for that question on Final Jeopardy. Who is Alexander Severus? But Jesus wasn't really the first person to say something like this. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, you can find people like Buddha, Confucius, Aristotle, and others are attributed with saying things very similar to what Jesus says here. And even in modern philosophy, the idea has persisted down to this day with what Immanuel Kant calls the categorical imperative. Even in Jesus' own day, there's a story about a Jewish rabbi who was said to have taught something similar. A legend tells of this famous rabbi named Hillel, who was challenged by a Gentile to teach him the whole Torah while standing on one leg. And Hillel replied, "Do not do to your neighbor what is helpful to you. This is the whole Torah, the rest is commentary." That was his summary on one leg. Now, none of that broader background to this rule undermines the authenticity or the uniqueness of what Jesus is saying here in the context of how he is preaching it. Because, you know, man bears the image of God. And as image bearers, his law is etched upon the consciences of every single human being. Of course the principles of his word find expression in places outside of the Bible in the course of history. That's just simply a corollary of what theologians call general revelation. All truth is God's truth, wherever it be found. But there is something unique about how Jesus is, what Jesus is teaching here. First of all, because it's situated in the announcement of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is not an abstract ethical teaching. This is a teaching that flows out of who he is. You can really only keep this as one who is obedient to the king of the kingdom of heaven. But there's also something unique about how Jesus phrases this rule here. Most of the time, the rule is expressed by philosophers and by religious teachers in the negative form. Do not do to others what you don't want them to do to you. That negative is, of course, an implication of what Jesus says here. But Jesus puts things in positive terms here. Whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. Now, we might be tempted to rush past that and think that it's rather insignificant at first glance. You know, one of those picky little details that Pastor Dan and other pointy-headed theological nerds like to talk about in the Bible, but relatively inconsequential overall. But there is a big, big, big difference between simply not doing to other people what you don't want them to do to you and actually doing things to and for other people that you would want them to do to and for you. The negative form of this rule is true, but the love that the kingdom of heaven demands of us is far more radical than just simply refraining from doing things that harm other people. D.A. Carson points out that the goats that Jesus speaks about later in Matthew 25, 36 through 46, they would have been acquitted under the negative form of this rule, but not under the positive form that Jesus says here, right? Those people who Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. But under Jesus' rule here in Matthew 7:12, in the positive way that he puts things, they cannot reply to him, well, at least we didn't do anything harmful. You know, we didn't punch you, kick you, and steal your lunch. We're good. Now, what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 7:12 is not just about how you manage to control yourself from doing things that are hurtful to other people, but also in how you actually take positive steps in the course of your life to care for other people and to love them in the same way that you want them to love you and care for you. If you've ever sat and you've thought to yourself, you know, man, I could use some encouragement right now. Do you actively encourage other people? Now, if you've ever thought, no one shows an ounce of gratitude for all that I do, do you actually show gratitude and encouragement for the hard, sometimes thankless jobs that other people do? Do you wish for people to pray for you? Do you pray for them? Do you want brothers and sisters in Christ to come and visit you while you're in the hospital? Do you visit them when they're in the hospital? Do you desire to have people come to your aid, generously giving to you in times of financial crisis? Are you charitable and generous towards other people in their financial crisis? Do you sit and pout? No one in this church ever invites me over to their house for lunch or for fellowship. Do you invite people to your house for fellowship in your home? Do you wish to be shown forgiveness, empathy, compassion when you sin against other people? Well, do you show forgiveness, empathy, and compassion to those who have sinned against you? Now, notice how broad and sweeping what Jesus says is. Most English translations now render verse 12 as simply, whatever you want men to do. But the old King James actually rendered how Jesus literally doubles up words in the original Greek. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you. Now, there's really no way to hem in what Jesus is saying here into something that we can easily look at our lives and say, yeah, I do that. You know, I'm good. My mama told me so. I'm a good boy. I keep all these rules. I got this one down pat. This is a broad command. It is sweeping, and it is demanding, it requires of us not just simply not to kick other people in the shins, not poke them in the eye, and not call them dirty names, but also to act positively in concrete expressions of love and care and sacrifice, the same concrete expressions of love and care and sacrifice that we crave to have other people show to us. But even on the negative side, this command is still very exacting, very rigorous, and contrary to our natural instincts as hypocrites and blind to ourselves. Calvin makes this cutting observation. He says, where our own advantage is concerned, there is not one of us who cannot explain minutely and ingeniously what ought to be done. Isn't that right? You know, when it comes to us, when we roll around in our own heads all of the grievances about how others have mistreated us, we are very precise, very observant, very detailed in how we think they have committed injustices. And yet when it comes to examining our own selves and how we treat others, our vision gets foggy. We dissemble. We equivocate. We make excuses. If the same rigorous standards of fairness that we demand others to show to us, we so often fail to extend to them with the same sort of rigor. Right? How many thieves suddenly see the injustice of theft when they're robbed? How many men who sit down and click through pornography on a computer screen violently object to the idea of their own daughter or their own sister or their own mother being subjected to the same sort of dehumanizing objectification? How many people who are generous in the way they deal out harsh criticisms to other people are suddenly very sensitive and very defensive when any sort of criticism comes to them? How many gossips are outraged when they find out someone else has been gossiping about them? Now, what Jesus says here, it's the quickest and the simplest way to cut through all of the nonsense that we tell ourselves to try to justify our behaviors when we're considering our actions, and to get to the heart of what we should do in any and all situations in our relationships with other people. We must just simply ask this one simple question: do I want this thing to be done to me? And our answer will be there at hand most of the time. Jesus explains, for this is all the law and the prophets, all of it, all the ethical demands of Scripture that they lay upon us and how we're to treat other people. They come down to this basic principle. It's really just another way of saying what Jesus is going to say later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 22:39, and what the Apostle Paul says and what we read for our responsive reading this morning in Romans 13:8-10, and then what he says again, really in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in this one command: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has come to redeem us out of our narcissism. He's come to release us from the slavery of our selfishness that drives us to live red in tooth and claw, savagely abusing others and coldly neglecting their needs, to take us out of that darkness which we've descended into, and to return us into the beauty of what it means to look like God and actively love other people, care for other people, sacrifice for other people as we would have them do for us. That's the hope of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that we would become new creatures. That's the hope of the cross. The death Christ died, he died to sin once and for all, so that we might be dead to sin in him, dead to our blind selfishness, and alive to a selflessness that is poured into the mold of the cross. Jesus turns now here from this final summary statement of his ethical teaching on the Sermon on the Mount to another section in which, at the end of this, he's going to drive home these warnings about how we're to respond to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And the first one is here in verses 13 through 14. That brings us to our second point, the narrow way. Jesus uses two metaphors in verses 13 through 14, and they're either two different ways of looking at the same thing, or they could also be two different aspects of a combined reality. And so he uses the metaphor of a gate and a road. Some commentators think that they're basically the same way of looking at one thing, or different ways of looking at one thing. So one commentator points out, from one point of view, this can be compared to a gate. Namely, if the life of obedience is regarded in its unity, if one looks at the numerous acts of obedience in this life, and it involves, however, it can be called a road, right? So the gate, maybe it is this idea of the whole of the Christian life conceived together as a life of obedience through which we enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the road, looking at the same thing as the way in which we have to live this out in a progressive way in our lives. That's one way of taking these two things. Other commentators think that they're two distinct metaphors, that the gate is a picture of entrance into the kingdom, into the Christian life. You know, the decision to believe, to respond to the call of the gospel in faith, and then the road is a picture of the ongoing life of how that faith is worked out. I don't know which one to take. I'll leave that on you. But either way, several implications about what Jesus says are certain. The first being that entrance into the final life of the kingdom of heaven is not just about a one-time decision. That's most definitely implied in Jesus' metaphor of the way, or the road that he uses. The way, if you read through the book of Acts, it was actually one of the ways that early Christians referred to themselves as followers of the way. And it implies that the Christian life is not just simply about a one-time decision and a couple token acts, but that it is an ongoing journey, step by step, along a road. And unfortunately, there are many who profess to be Christians who don't get that. They don't understand that feature of the gospel. Now, we live in a portion of Philadelphia that's culturally Roman Catholic, for the large part. A good chunk of your neighbors will rush to tell you that they are Roman Catholic, but you know that the last time they went to Mass more than twice a year, probably the Berlin Wall was still standing, and everyone was wondering whether Sam and Diane would finally get together on Cheers, right? And despite their confession of Christianity, there's nothing really about their lives that would distinguish them from the rest of the world around them. They're not actively walking in the way of a living faith in Christ. Nevertheless, they're banking on the fact that just because they were confirmed, baptized, occasionally go to Mass, they've got insurance against God's judgment. But this just isn't it isn't just a Roman Catholic problem. We see it more here with them because we live in an area that's dominated culturally by Roman Catholics in the Northeast. But if you've gone down south, you know, where Protestants reign as king down there in the land of cotton, you know that down there, every mother's son and his dog is at some point prayed to invite Jesus into his heart. But with so many of them, there is little to no evidence in their lives that they have actually have a living and active faith that works itself out in love. They do not seem to be walking the narrow way, but rather banking on the fact that at some point in their life, because they walked an aisle, they said a prayer, that automatically insures them against God's judgment. Praying to ask Jesus into your heart, getting baptized, occasionally going to church or to Mass, and calling yourself a Christian when it's convenient, those things are not necessarily synonymous with walking along the narrow way that leads to life. There are many who rest themselves in a false sense of assurance of their salvation and are in reality on the broad path that leads to destruction. I'm going to say something that sounds a little bit radical and it may unsettle you at first as Protestants, but one of the clear implications of what Jesus is saying here and what he'll continue to say throughout the rest of Matthew 7 is this: obedience is the only way to enter the life of the kingdom of heaven. Obedience is the only way to enter the life of the kingdom of heaven. That may get your Protestant instincts riled at first, but before you go nail 95 theses to the door of my office, and before you bring up heresy charges against me at Presbytery, hear me out. Obedience is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that is not to say that we are justified by works. All of the reformers and all of the reformed theologians that followed after them have been zealous to point out that there are two completely distinct yet inseparable aspects of what it means to be united to Christ and to be saved. There's our justification, and then there's our sanctification. Our justification is about God's legal action. how he comes as judge and pardons us of the guilt of our sin, lays down his gavel, declares us to be righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith alone. I am not contradicting that. And Jesus is not contradicting that here either in what he says in the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount. The narrow way is not the way of the self-righteous. It is the way of those who are repentant. The narrow way that leads to life can only be walked by those who are poor in spirit, as Jesus said at the beginning of this sermon. Those who realize that they have nothing in their hands to earn God's favor. It can only be walked by those who are merciful, who themselves are in desperate need of divine mercy because they're sinners and cannot merit eternal life, who rely completely on God's mercy to be forgiven, declared righteous, and have the hope of eternal life. We are not justified by works, and we are not justified by faith plus works either. As the Westminster Confession puts things, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is alone the instrument of justification. But the Westminster Confession, in the same paragraph, immediately adds this: yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. You are justified by faith alone, but the faith which alone can justify you is a faith that is never alone in your life. It is never a dead faith. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the same reality that both Paul and James talk about in their letters. God not only justifies us by his grace, he sanctifies us, he renews us, he makes us into new creatures in Christ. He crucifies our old self with Jesus so that we can be raised out of the death of our sin and be obedient to him. But as our confession of faith so helpfully points out, that sanctification is a work. It's not a one-and-done deal. It's not just a one-time act. It is this ongoing progressive project in our life, where we more and more will die to sin and live to righteousness. Yes, it is a work in which we will experience setback and failure. Your sanctification does not mean that you will never sin again. There's never going to be a Sunday when you come into this auditorium to worship God and you can sit down during our time of confession of sin and think back on your week and say, you know what? I don't have anything to confess. This week has been perfect for me. I guess I'll just think about lunch right now. Right? You're never going to have that experience. Sanctification is a work in which we continually will need to engage in repentance and renewed obedience. But we must never lose sight of the fact that this changed life of obedience is itself a gospel work of God's sovereign grace in us. That's the promise that stands behind the hope of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. All of Israel understood this, or at least they should have understood this from the prophets. The day when God would come and he would redeem his people out of exile came with all of these promises, like the one that we saw in Ezekiel 36 this morning for our call to worship, where Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, promises that one day as he gathers his people back out of exile, he would change their hearts, removing their hearts of stone, giving them hearts of flesh. And he says this in Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God causes us to obey his rules. The narrow way of obedience to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is a road upon which God's own sovereign grace carries us and causes us to walk. Human action doesn't go before God's action. The salvation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, it's about a salvation that God initiates, God sustains, and God completes. He who began a good work in you will see it through to its completion. His grace leads us through the narrow gate. His grace causes us to walk down the difficult and the narrow path. And yet, nevertheless, walk we must. You must walk. If you ask the question, does God's grace work to cause me to walk, or do I walk? The answer to that question is yes, both. You walk because God causes you to walk. His sovereign grace does not exclude our obedience and our good works. It causes them and calls them forth. And the end of that process of God's grace working in us to change us, to renovate us, to make us obedient, the end of that process is eternal life. That's what Paul says, the great preacher of justification, apart from works. In Romans 6:22, he says, "But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." The end goal that is inextricably and organically tied to your sanctification is eternal life. Our good works are related to the final possession of eternal life as a means to an end, as the beginning in us of what God will eventually bring to completion when He raises us from the dead in an imperishable holiness in which we will finally never have sin to confess again. Obedience is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven, because the gospel grace of sanctification is the only way God has ordained for us to walk in and enter the eternal life of the kingdom of heaven. Without holiness, no one can see God, Hebrews 12:14. Faith must always work itself out in love, Galatians 5:6. Or as Jesus will say in just a few verses of Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Obedience is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet withal, this is not the way of self-actualization and self-achievement. This is not about us doing what naturally lies within us. This is to walk in the way of Christ, to enter by the gate of Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. The difficult journey of the Christian life down the narrow path from beginning to end is Christ in us, as God is changing us through His Son. Without Him, without His mercy, without His unconditional electing grace, we could not and we would not ever find the narrow gate or walk the difficult way. But it is the narrow gate, and it is the difficult road. The word Jesus uses there for difficult in verse 14, it perhaps can be, maybe it's intentionally capable of being understood in two different ways. Simultaneously, the word in verse 14, which our Pew Bible uses, translates as difficult, it more literally means pressed or hard-pressed. In Mark's gospel, in Mark 3:9, the word's used there to talk about how Jesus got into the boat to get away from the crowds to teach them because they were pressing against Him. That sense perfectly fits what Jesus is talking about. The difficult, the narrow road is one that is pressed. Now, my sister formerly lived in Colorado Springs. And in Colorado Springs, there's this beautiful system of caves called the Cave of the Winds. And if you go there and you visit it, in many of the passages in the caves, the rocks are so narrow that you can only go through them one at a time, and they kind of press up against you. And if you're claustrophobic, don't go there. You'll have a breakdown. That's certainly one of the senses, I think, in which Jesus uses this word here. The way to the life of the kingdom of heaven, it's pressed. It's not an easy stroll, but it is one that's squeezed. And but the same word can also mean, and sometimes does mean in Scripture, oppressed or afflicted. Jesus' usage then, it can't help but draw our minds back to what He said in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, about the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. And the narrow, pressed, oppressed way leads to the life of the kingdom. Now, but even if Jesus doesn't intend a double meaning with this word, at least the difficult road certainly entails that. That it's oppressed. That's part of what makes it difficult. If you're going to walk this road, you're going to have to become accustomed to people shunning you at times, of being ostracized and persecuted by the world. You need to learn how to get comfortable living on the margins of the culture if you're going to follow Jesus through the narrow gate down the difficult way. That's entailed by what Jesus says next in verse 14. There are few who find it. Few. We shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't be alarmed when our culture grows increasingly hostile towards Christianity. That has always been the way the world relates to the gospel. Always. Even when we were supposedly a Christian culture, the world was still just as hostile to the true gospel. It was just that way in more subtle, perhaps more dangerous ways. Open hostility, in some sense, is welcome, because at least it puts things in clear light. We are pressured today by the culture to be on the right side of history. Maybe you've heard that from your friends, you've heard that on the news. Don't you want to be on the right side of history? And what that's usually is meant by that is, if you don't get with it, you know, and embrace the spirit of our times, you're going to be some backwards, ignorant, bigoted moron. You might as well get a banjo and go move to the woods, you know, and pick in your overalls. And you get with the times, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. But what Jesus says in these verses, it gives us the viewpoint that we need if we're going to understand what it really means to be on the right side of history. We can't just simply look at the direction that the masses are going and use that to determine what it means to be on the right side of history. Anyone who studies history will tell you that the masses frequently head down roads that are very dark and very evil. Ask any member of the Nazi Party in Germany in 1940 what they thought it meant to be on the right side of history. The Christian life is a life that's lived out of the mainstream, lived by entrance through the narrow gate, the hard-pressed way that leads to eternal life. And Jesus is telling us that to be on the right side of history, it can't be indicated by just simply looking at where do the crowds move. Being on the right side of history means looking to the end of history, looking to the return of the Son of Man. I'm sorry I have to use this word, but I'm going to do it. No Christian lives practically who doesn't live eschatologically. No Christian lives practically who doesn't live eschatologically. Eschatology, is all it is simply the study of the end times or the end things. And it's not just some weird speculative thing. It doesn't matter for your life, because if you're not looking to the end, when the Son of Man returns, you will have no idea what it means to live here now on the right side of the history that's moving to that point. You must look to the end if you want to know what it means to be on the right side of history. And be comfortable living on the margins, living excluded. But we can take hope that we are sustained every step along that narrow and that difficult way by the power of the King of the kingdom of heaven. We can walk in the way of the cross, step by painful step, because of the power of the cross that has been unleashed in our lives. Or as the great hymn puts it, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Christ has come to make us into a people who walk the narrow way of the life, into the life of the kingdom of heaven, and who love others as ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We can come and we can hear your word of pardon, the good news of your Son who's come to be our King, to lead us by the hand, by his grace, by his Spirit, to the gate, the way that leads to eternal life. Lord, give us the strength that we need to walk that way. When we fall down along the way, give us your mercy that we might get up again, that you would come and pick us up, dust us off, remind us of the righteousness we have in your Son, and continue to bring us safely home. Help us to love others as we love ourselves, to do for them all the things that we long to have done for us, and in so doing, look like our King, who left the glory of heaven and took the form of a servant and served us by offering himself up, crucified. Work in us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.